Yesterday, we attempted to help you to draw the lines of your communications target. We invaded two determinative areas. First, the process of communication. Seven crucial steps. Steps that we must surface in our thinking and that we must seek to improve. May I say one word concerning feedback on the basis of some feedback I received? Bear in mind that feedback not only includes what you derive from others, but also includes your own evaluation. Someone made the excellent suggestion that a wife can be an outstanding critic. She can also have blind spots. I have never met a woman worth her salt who was not convinced she was married to the greatest man. But she may not always be the one who will develop him into the greatest man. And therefore, we need to listen to others. And we need to be honest and ruthless with ourselves. After every occasion of preaching or teaching, I sit down and write a personal evaluation. It's a self-crucifixion process. It's an agonizing reappraisal. But I think this is the key to improvement. This is what I call a holy dissatisfaction. Now, there is an unholy form of this. Don't cultivate that. But if you ever get satisfied, if you ever get smugly complacent, you will cease to be a good communicator. The second area we invaded involved the problems of communication. Now, we are not interested in this in becoming obsessed with problems, but we are interested in becoming sensitive to problems. If you are not aware of the problem areas in communication, then all you do is perpetuate the failures of the past. Once you can identify these casualty areas, then you can seek to take remedial steps. Now today, I want to turn to a third area, namely biblical principles of group dynamics. And I want to invade this area for two reasons. First of all, I want to sharpen your focus. It is my purpose to dust your mind with some itching powder so that you will be scratching from here on out. Secondly, I am moving into this area to provide some material which you can use to communicate to others. One of the greatest mistakes of any group is to identify its distinctives as its own rather than as biblical. The result is you will catch yourself saying, "These are navigator principles." Not really. If they are true, they are biblical principles. And you would be much better from a communication standpoint to emphasize more the biblical nature of your distinctives. In terms of the prejudices we talked about, this will go a long way toward dissolving the difficulties with which you are confronted. I get somewhat amused at some of the Baptists in our area who constantly talk about Baptist principles. So you mean biblical principles? Yeah, that's right. Baptist principle. See, I happen to be one of those naive individuals who believes that the principles which regulate the navigators are basically scriptural principles. And I think we ought to underscore, first of all, on the part of those we infect and those we are trying to change, with the realization that the basis of what we're trying to communicate is to be found in the Word of God. Now, for almost 20 years, I have been studying intensively the life of our Lord, with a view to discovering how he developed people. And quite obviously, I cannot share with you all that I have seen, and I am quick to remark that I have not seen very much of all that I am convinced God has revealed. But I would like to share with you some basic principles which will give us a foundation upon which to examine some specific passages of Scripture. There is a basic question that any serious student of the Scripture is compelled to ask every time he comes to the Word. It is the question, how did God launch the church? Now, it is conceivable to an infinite God that he might have chosen an infinite number of means. But the question rises, why did he choose this one? Why did he work as he did? And I believe there is evidence in the Gospels to indicate that he had a reason. He employed a definite plan with a definite purpose. I believe that plan was chosen because it was to become a pattern for the disciples. He worked the way he did because he wanted us to work the way he did. Peter says he left us an example, a pattern, that we should follow in his steps. And Jesus Christ operated on the base of clear-cut principles. And I want to surface just four of them for you. May I recommend for your serious reading an excellent book written by A.B. Bruce, B-R-U-C-E, entitled The Training of the Twelve. This is a masterpiece of exegetical work, but it has profound implications for the navigators. A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Twelve. I think Baker reprinted the book. It's an older book and has been reprinted. I'm sure you could get it through any Christian bookstore, but it's well worth your reading and study. Now, you won't get through it tomorrow. I always determine the value of a book by how long it takes me to get through. I know precisely how many thousand words I read a minute, so so I know exactly how long it takes me to read so many pages. And if I cannot get through a book in that time, I've got a good book. And this is the type of book you read a paragraph and off you are for an hour's meditation. And come back again and read a couple more paragraphs, and that'll hold you for the rest of the day. So it'll take you a little while to get through this book, but it'll be well worth the investment of your time. Now, the first principle that our Lord used was the principle of quality, not quantity. It is transparent to any student of the Gospels that the major ministry which Jesus Christ sustained was not to the multitudes. It was to a handful of men that he personally groomed. Why did Jesus Christ forsake a ministry to a multitude to sustain a ministry to a group of men? Because he knew that quality develops quantity. Jesus Christ wanted to reach a world. The question is, how do you reach a world? By building qualitatively into the life of a few. You know, every now and then I run into some compulsive Christian who conveys the impression to me that he's more concerned about the world than Jesus Christ was. My friends, Christ died for the world. He's not willing that any should perish. The question is, how do you reach a world? He said, and did, a work in the life of a few. The test of your ministry is not how many, but what kind. The second principle, he employed the principle of multiplication, not addition. He knew that there are spiritual mathematics which involve not plus, but times. He conceived of each man as a center of reproducing ministry. So that whenever you build qualitatively into the life of one man, you start a process that never ends. That's what makes it so sobering. I have the strongest urge before that bell rings at the seminary to run. When I think of what I'm doing, either for good or for ill, in the life of these men. And when you come to minister to an individual, this is no small responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is simply a Pauline expression of a Christological principle. The things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The implication being, who will teach others? Who will teach others? I think this is an indication, by the way, of how deeply infected the Apostle Paul was with the mentality of Christ. The third principle that we better get in the forefront of our thinking today, or we're going to be psyched out, is the principle of priority, not pressure. I think the greatest problem to confront any individual at the outset of every day is how to use his time most constructively for God. The only difference between any two individuals is how you use your time. This is the one thing we all have in common. We don't have equal gifts, but we all have equal time. And Jesus Christ on earth had no more time than you do. But he had all of the time necessary to do the Father's will. And isn't it interesting that in the Gospels you will never find an occasion when he was busy in a hurry? Did you learn the barrenness of busyness yet? Well, I'm always in a hurry and seldom have time to do his will. Little verse leaped out of the scripture some years ago. I was reading through the Gospels and it said, "And Jesus went about doing good." Most of our lives could be summarized, "And he went about," period. Activity without accomplishment. What do you mean you're pressured? My friends, Jesus Christ had 3.5 years to do the job to launch a worldwide ministry. You talk about pressure. But he was never under pressure because he operated with a priority system. Knew exactly what he wanted to do. Never got fogged out. He's developing a group of men who, after he's gone, will multiply his qualitative ministry, with the result that the pagan world testified to that group of men, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." Pretty good commentary. Well, we could say a lot more on that. Think that one through for you. So, will you? There's a fourth one that I'm thrilled by, and that is Jesus Christ operated on the basis of potential, not problem. How do you see an individual? Do you see him as a problem, or do you see him as a potential? That will determine how you build into his life. Most of us see individuals as problems, particularly if they're unresponsive individuals. I've talked with pastors of churches and they say, "Well, Hendricks, this is real nice, this working with people stuff, but you don't know what I have to work with. Oh, man, you should see my board. Whew!" Pastor said to me, "Boy, I had 2 bears on that board. And I prayed to God to take him away." And he did. And he sent 4 beasts out of the sea. "Do you know what I have to work with, Hendricks?" No, I don't. I just know what Jesus Christ had to work with. And quite frankly, it was an unimpressive lot. You wanted to launch a worldwide enterprise, would you have picked the disciples? Would you have picked Peter? The man who had a tremendous facility for opening his mouth, putting both feet into it, and wondering why he couldn't walk. Had the original hoof and mouth disease. He was the guy who invented the statement, "Don't stand there, say something." Whenever he enters the narrative, it's always with a thud. You remember they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine the privilege of seeing the Lord transfigure. So it gets real quiet, dreadfully quiet. Just say something. So he says something very profound. "Lord, it's good for us to be here."
What a profound comment. The understatement of the ages. Laura, let's build a lean-to. Let's perpetuate this Bible character. Let's stay up here.
Say, how would you like to have Thomas on your developing committee in advance? This guy's got a built-in slide rule. Time you bring up an ID, he's got 27 reasons why it won't work. Show him a donut, all he ever sees is the hole. Terrific man for the building committee. Then there are my two friends, Philip and Andrew. I don't mean to be too hard on them, but I seriously question if they had more than 80, 85 IQ. Just plain vanilla. The interesting thing is they are, as far as I can find, the only two men who were ever mentioned in the Gospels who brought anybody to Jesus Christ. You remember when the Greeks came to see Jesus? To whom did they go? Philip and Andrew. You want to see the Lord? Sure, come on. They'd gone to Peter and John, they'd still be in committee. You can see Philip's mentality in John 14, this profound theological discussion's going on. He's lost. Finally, he says, look, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll... I remind you, it was Philip and Andrew who had their nose in the little kid's lunch pail to find out how many loaves and fish it had. Down-to-earth type of guy. And I look over the whole lot and I say, why did God choose him? This dude come up after a class one day, we were studying the Gospels, he said, say, Prof, I suppose this has been asked before, but I sure like to get your thinking on it. Why did Jesus Christ choose Judas? See, I got a greater problem.
Really?
Yeah. Why he chose me. I frankly can explain much more easily why Christ chose Judas than why he chose Hendrix. You ever look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at God's choice and material? Base things, despised things, things that are not. My friend, God chose the disciple, and God chose you, not on the basis of what you are, but on the basis of what you are to become. How do you select individuals? Well, you see, we're looking for a sharp guy, you know, whatever that means. This is very comforting to me, teaching in the seminary. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you what goes through the mind of a professor before the bell rings, but all kinds of things do. Boy, sometimes I look out and see a guy sitting in front of me and think to myself, good night. Wonder how God's going to use him. I had one such in a class a few years ago. This guy slept through most classes. He might as well have slept through all of them. Finally, he graduated. How, I'll never know. Some of our students graduate magna cum laude, others graduate laude how come. He was in the last classification. He graduated and went to Canada. Took a church, 120-some years old. And at the end of 120-some years, it was smaller than when it was first organized. Tremendous progress. He took a church that 17 men in a row walked away from. And I thought, that's par for the course. He didn't know enough not to take it. And God did something in that boy's life. He revolutionized his spiritual experience. And as I traveled back and forth across the country, why, I'd hear about this guy. What was happening up there? Growing? People coming to know the Lord? Being built up? You get the right guy? What's his name? Graduated from Dallas? Spell it. That's it. So finally he heard I was going to be up in the air. He said, "Prof, I'm going to be out of town for a Sunday, and I wonder if you'd come preach for me." I said, "Friend, I'd love to come preach for you. I'd love to see this thing firsthand." And I walked into an old building, 100 years old, and they were hanging from the rafters. The place was so crowded that when I got up to preach, I gave a guy my seat so he could sit down. Launching a building program right next to it. The first building in 100 and some years. And after I got through, one of the deacons came up and he said, "Well, that's pretty good preaching, son." He said, "By the way, have you ever heard our preacher preach?" I wouldn't dare tell him I taught him homiletics. Couldn't screw up the courage. I returned to the seminary with a new lease on life. Because I think God is still in the business of choosing people, not on the basis of what they are. That's what we're looking for. It's unfortunate he's not looking for that. It's really fortunate for you because that's how you got in. Chooses a man on a basis of what he is to become. And my friend, that could revolutionize your ministry. See, we see them now. Now it takes long-range spiritual vision. See them in terms of what they can become. Now, I want you to notice that with every one of these, they have one thing in common. They are a ministry which Christ sustained to individuals and to individuals who form groups. He worked qualitatively through men, little groups of men. He multiplied through a core of men. He had a priority of building into their lives, spending time with them. And he saw those men, unlearned, ignorant fishermen, hadn't been to the schools, they said in Acts. He saw them as potential in terms of what they could become. Now, some of the most fascinating research is being done today, and I try as far as possible to keep up with it. But you know, it both encourages me and it depresses me. It encourages me that everything I find in the field of group dynamics today can basically be discovered in the gospel. The distressing feature is that we are so late. Instead of leading the pile, we're trailing behind. We ought to be out in the forefront of the thinking of group dynamics today, because the most exciting truth is found in the Scriptures. Some of the most extensive research has been done by a communications authority by the name of Dr. Edgar Dale, University of Indiana. He and his corps of scholars have done fabulous research. And he developed what he called the calm of experience. There are 10 levels of learning. And the interesting thing is to relate this to group dynamics. and to the type of thing the navigators are interested in promoting. The artist made a slight mistake, so if you are copying this, will you please include the first four under mass communication and the last six under individuals and small groups. The top four represent the most extensive means of communication we are using. These are arranged in the order of their effectiveness in communication, so that the least effective involves the use of words alone. You stop and think for a minute. That's what most ministers traffic in, only. They spend the bulk of their time with verbal symbols, the least effective of all of the means. How many have even taken the second step to try a little visualization? Dale and his research team pointed out that at best you remember approximately 10% of what you hear. In fact, if you remember that much, you border on the scholar class. But you may remember up to 50% of what you hear and see. So that the moment you add the visual element, you are potentially increasing your communicative skills. You add the audio factor through radio, through recording, such things as still pictures. You increase the dimension. Put some motion to it, and you take a further step. But every one of the last six relate to techniques which you use either with an individual or with a small group. And in every one of the studies, they come out at the top of the list as far as getting the communication job done. Just stop and think for example, of such a thing as an exhibit. Stop and think, for example, how often Jesus Christ used illustrations to accomplish this. Just to take one. I am the vine. They all turned to each other and said, vine? What's a vine? You ever see a vine? It's the kind of illustration we use. There wasn't an individual to whom our Lord spoke who had not seen a vine. This was the main economy of their culture, viticulture. The vine was the national emblem of Israel. It was all over the frieze of the temple. It was on all of the gates, on every coin. Their culture was saturated with the vine. And this is the type of medium he uses to communicate. Do you ever use any field trips? You remember when he sent them out, two by two? They go out and say, Roger, Lord, got it. Man, we tackle this one. Boy, go over here. We come back. What happened, Lord? Didn't work. No. How come we couldn't do it? Boy, this is terrific. You know, we're scared to death of this. We're scared to death of casualties. They're some of the finest forms of education. We have a guy in our community that I've come to appreciate, I wish I could say, for his spiritual insights. He is a professor of trial law at SMU. He's an internationally known authority in this field. I send my students out to watch this guy teach. He sets up the class like a courtroom. He's got the judge, he's got the jury, he's got the prosecution, the defense. Everybody's involved. He sits in the back smoking a cigar. In fact, you think he's asleep. Don't let it fool you. After the class is through, I can still see him yet storming down the middle of the aisle. Good night.
You don't mean to tell me you're going to try that case like that, do you? You know what I would do? And with that kind of a prosecution, I go
all the way down, nothing left. Defense is over on the side. Boy, did we cool this one. Then he turns around and says, you know what I would do to the defense? Nothing left. Then I can see that wry little smile break out on his face as he says, men, you want to know how to win that case? Follow me. And like the Pied Piper, they all take off across the campus. And they sit around over in Lawyers Inn. They get a cup of coffee or a Coke, and he sits down. He says, let me show you how to win that case. This guy's developed more winners than any five professors in law schools in America. One day I was out there. I said, Dr. Sharman, I really appreciate you allowing me to send my students here. Oh, that's fine. We're glad to have the theologues around. We need to get bailed out every now and then. I said, Dr. Sharman, I'd be interested to know, what's your philosophy of education?
Philosophy of education? I don't know what word you're talking about. He said, I just have one principle of teaching, and that is, I'd rather have them lose in here and win out there than win in here and lose out there.
You know what our problem in evangelicalism is?
We got too many winners in here,
and they're losing like crazy out there. My closest friend, a man I led to Christ a number of years ago, lawyer in Fort Worth, said to me, I have never once faced anything in real life comparable to the threat in those classes. Boy, what a commentary on realism. Just imagine, the real world is less threatening than this one. See, we usually make it the other way. Watch that. Oh, my. Liable to fail. Well, don't get him to speak. He'll fall on his face. That's right. Just keep him in a seat. He'll never speak. So you got to get him up. And he's got to do just like the guys at the seminary. You know, we teach them homiletics, and they grab a hold of this thing like it's going to get up and walk out the window. Gave a guy an assignment one day. I said, I want you to come now with an illustration. Be prepared to give it in class. Just start small. So he comes, he grabs the old thing, starts with an illustration, gets down to the end of it, he says, good night, Rob. I forgot the punchline. He says, let me sit down. I said, no, you can't sit down. Anybody here want him to sit down? Nobody wants him to sit down. Oh, yeah. He said, I got it. He said, okay, give it. So he gives the end, little punchline and the thing. He sits down. He says, boy, that's terrific. That it really is. You know what our problem is? We don't know what to get excited about. The problem with a navigator is that he gets excited about the wrong thing. He gets excited about what he does. That's not worth getting excited about. You want to get excited about what they do. See, that's the hallmark of what you're doing. I don't care what you got out of the text. I want to know what he gets out of it. Why, the Lord's constantly putting him out on a field trip. Try this on for size. Huh. Oh, demonstration. Mark 4, you got a fantastic illustration. Mind you, here Jesus Christ, the world's greatest teacher, gives a presentation on faith. Parables on faith. Amen. They could have taken the notes like crazy. Get all down, boy. Lord's talking faith. After he gets through, he gives him an exam. So let's go to the other side. Roger. Get out in the middle of the thing. Boy, Mark says, man, one thing to have the water in the boat.
in a boat in the water, it's another thing to have the water in the boat. This is where they are. They're going down. In fact, in the original language, it's even more graphic. They say, Lord, don't you even care? We're in the process of perishing.
This is it. Implication being, the least you can do is help bail out.
Now, mind you, he did not say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. Go to the other side. So you get out in the middle, boy, they think they're going down. So he gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, no problem there. Then he turns to them and he says, how is it that you, the little pronoun you is in the emphatic position in the Greek text, meaning it's an important place. How is it that you, of all people, have no faith? What do you mean? They just listened to the lectures on faith. They wrote a blue book, and it came up with an F, and that wasn't for faith. Because, you see, he knew that you don't talk about it. You experience it. And what bothers me most about my teaching at the seminary is I'm not sure that some of these guys are getting close enough to me to pick up that mine is a life of faith. I don't come to the seminary classroom and say, gentlemen, I'm living by faith. Put that down in your notebook. We'll ask you that question number one. Hendricks living by faith? Great. See, I take them out with me when I go out on meetings in the area. They drive along with me. We talk. They see people come to know the Lord. Oh, I had a thrilling experience I got to share with you. I had a kid go out to SMU with me. We're working in a fraternity. Well, a number of them, but went out to this fraternity. This kid hung around afterwards. He seemed to be quite interested. He cussed like a trooper. Every other word. You know, almost impoverished in the adjectival field. And finally we came down to explain the gospel to him. Ask him if he wanted to receive Christ. He said, yeah, sure do. So I turned to the student and I said, why don't you pray with him and then follow him up?
Right, right. Amen.
So he prays. After he gets through, this kid looks at him and he says, boy, things are going to be a hell of a lot different now. This old student, you know, and I guess because he was so shocked, he didn't know what else to do. He just kept his mouth shut. Never said a word about it until he started going through a few things. He said, now, one of the things you want to know about it is the Holy Spirit, that he lives in you now.
Really?
Right. I said, part of his purpose is to make you aware of sin. I said, how will that happen? This kid said, how come you apologize to me after you curse? Which he did. Guy went blank. He said, good night.
I don't know. That's the first time I ever did that.
This kid says, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, my friend, if you'd have talked to the guy from now till who knows when about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have come through to this kid like he did. Where do you learn this? I think you learn it right out in the field. These presentation, contrived experiences. We use a lot of role playing. Get them right up, you know. Training them to do something, get them up here. Go through. You're leading this guy to Christ. Get him to bring up problems. All of a sudden, good night. I don't know what I'd do if he said that. And you know, everybody laughs at him. Ah, we hung him up. So I turned all the believers out here. What would you tell them? That all the believers disappear. They don't know either. But boy, do I have a group on my hands that want to find out if I know how to bail out of the situation. But you see, the best one is a direct experience where you take them out. Like this guy. You know where you ought to learn that, friend? You ought to learn that from the cults, because they're sharp as whips at this. I was home convalescing from some surgery some time ago.
Sunday morning, got a knock on the door, two nattily dressed men with a little phonograph record. You got the picture? Love to come in and talk to you. They didn't know who I was from Adam. Love to have you, men. Come on in. Sit down. So they came in. During the course of the thing, this younger fellow who was the trainee kept talking about when I'd press him on an issue, he'd say, well, the Greek says that. He said, the Greek. What's the Greek got to do with it? Well, he said, Mr. Hendricks, the New Testament was written in Greek. Oh, I said, really? That's interesting. I said, you study Greek? Well, he said, you know, it's part of our training program. So I reached over and got my Greek New Testament, and I handed it to him. I'd have given anything to have had a picture of this guy. So this older boy said, he tried to make sure at the end of the conversation. I said, wait a minute, hold it. So I said, let me read you the passage. I read it to him. I said, you see, it doesn't say that. So they made sure at the end of the conversation, and they took off. Where'd they go? Next door? Uh-uh. Too sharp. They went down a street to a parked car. I watched them through my window. They were down there for about an hour. You know what was happening? This trainer was telling them how to keep out of that kind of a rhubarb the next time. After he got through this, then he came back. Started at my next door neighbor. Monday, I asked my neighbor, Jim, which one taught? He said, the younger one, because he's the guy in training. In a direct experience, when they get him to the place where he can carry this on his own, you know what they do then? They apprentice somebody else to him. You reproduce yourself now in somebody else. Now, the thrilling thing to me in terms of what we're discussing this week is that we've got six of the most effective means of communication going for it. You know, it's about time we get the big picture. Because I sat down and went through all of these and discovered that these six constitute the bulk of our Lord's teaching ministry. And even when he used verbal symbols, and even when he used visual symbols, they were in connection with these. And this is what made them so effective. It's not that words are ineffective, it's that they're never surrounded with meaningful experience. Now, I want to go to Matthew chapter 18, but I think rather than get started on this, I'll wait till after our little coffee break. We'll take it about 3 minutes early. And if you'll come back 3 minutes earlier, then we'll get started, okay? Drink a lot of coffee, will you?
Jesus Christ operated on the basis of a pattern. Clearly definable, discernible principle. First, he employed the principle of quality, not quantity. Secondly, the principle of multiplication, not addition. Third, the principle of priority, not pressure. And third, and fourth, the principle of potential, not problem. May I add parenthetically that this is the only reason, humanly speaking, I'm standing before you this morning, and that is that somebody saw me as something other than a problem. They saw me more than a brat. Interesting to go back to my home church today. Oh, my, how we're so proud of you. I didn't have you. And you understand I'm a gracious man. So I've never said this, but I often have the strongest urge to say, really, madam, you didn't help at all. other people who hated my you-know-what. And I particularly remember two teachers, my fifth grade teacher and my sixth grade teacher, because they have been to me a tremendous example of the difference in terms of how you see an individual. My fifth grade teacher was named Miss Simon, my sixth grade teacher, Miss Nelly. They are the only two teachers I have never forgotten. And they never forgot me. Miss Simon used to tie me to my chair with a rope. And she took mucilage paper and started around here and went all the way around the front with my hands behind my back, and she'd say, "Now, Allie, you will sit there and be quiet." And there wasn't much of an option. I mean, let's face it. And finally, I graduated, which being interpreted means she got rid of me. And I went to the sixth grade. I walked into Miss Noe's room. She was about 6 feet 4 inches tall. I think if that woman had done nothing but just stand erect, she would have done something for you. And I introduced myself as I walked into her room, and she said, "Oh, you're Howard Hendricks." She said, "I've heard a lot about you, but here we go." She said, "But I don't believe a word of it." And for the first time in my life, I met a person who communicated to me that she believed in me, that she was on my team, and my friend, I wouldn't let her down. My most vivid memories are sitting there working at the desk, looking through the window, seeing Miss Simon's face framed in the window, looking in, just to see this in action. She couldn't believe it. The difference is how you see an individual. Now, turn to the Gospel by Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Now, I've asked you to study these passages, and I presume the group that we assigned to this is spread all over the place, so wherever you are, speak up as we come into the discussion of this passage. May I remind you that this is not what Christ would say if he were here, but what he is saying because he is here. I am so weary of people talking about making the scriptures relevant. Forget it. It is relevant. Our problem is we're sure not demonstrating it. This is relevant because it's revelational. Now, let's take just a moment to get a backdrop of this passage of Scripture. If you study this, you'll notice there are two major sections to it. The first goes through verse 14, and then beginning at verse 15, going through verse 20, you have the second major segment. I would like to do more study in this, but I'd like to throw out something for your consideration. In 15 to 20, our Lord moves to discuss the group. But he begins by discussing the significance of the individual. And you will never see the significance of a group until you see the significance of an individual. He begins with a question. Who is the greatest? And he says, you need a conversion. You need a 180-degree turn. What do you need to become?
Childlike.
Child. Childish? No, there's a vast difference between being childish and childlike. Childishness is deplored. Childlikeness is extolled. He spells this out for you by telling you that this involves an attitude of humility. And these two factors are indispensable to group work. Isn't it interesting that leadership, leaders, are never found in the New Testament? God doesn't talk about leaders. He talks about servants. You want to be a leader? Become a servant. Now, beginning at 15 and going through verse 20, we come to the passage that I would particularly like to focus our attention upon. Though, as I said, I would encourage you to study more these first 14 verses, because I think the context is quite significant. And I don't want to take the time to go into more of it. All right? Now, I'd like you to share with me what you've discovered in this passage. Let's see if we can state these in terms of some basic principles. What's the first thing that latched onto your mind and impressed you about working with people in group relations?
The value of the individual.
Pattern, the importance of the individual to God, therefore, to you. See, this is the thrust of this whole section. He says, if you offend a little one, that's a serious offense, because you are rejecting one who God wants to receive. That's the greatest sin of group work. See, this is seeing people as they are. For instance, you're in a group and you get a hostile individual who doesn't agree with your point of view. How do you react? So you're studying a passage of Scripture and you set forth your pearls. Simulated pearls before genuine swine. Is that your attitude? Boy, I've unloaded this thing. This guy says, hold it. I don't think that's there. Yeah, I don't think he's talking anything about that. Well, how come? Did you study this passage? Yeah. But I don't think that's there. You see, you are reacting rather than acting. You are reacting to his immaturity with immaturity. The only way you develop maturity in an individual is by treating him maturely, no matter how immaturely he acts. This is one reason why I never take attendance in any one of my classes. And this is very interesting to watch. See, most professors start out and say, all right, here we go, Abel. You hear? You know, we look all over for Abel. He's not very able today. He didn't show up. Okay? And we go on down the line, all the way down, 7 minutes out of the hour, taking the roll. What Mickey Mouse. Mind you, these are college and university students. We're not dealing with first graders. And I tell them right at the outset, you don't want to come, stay home. If you don't know enough when to come here, forget it. This is a good time to learn it. And the interesting thing is, very few are absent. You know why? As a student said, boy, when you threw down a challenge like this to me, he said, I thought, good gravy. If he views me that maturely, then how can I act immaturely on the basis of that? I think we're creating a lot of problems. Well, great. What else you see? Man,
We're off of the races already.
Used stories.
Used stories. What kind?
The parable of the lost sheep, something that stirred them.
Sheep. Was that out of their life? Or were they saying, sheep? What's a sheep? So I'll have to take you over to the zoo, show you one. See, there were sheep all over the place. This was their life. May I say, friends, and you will notice right in this passage, he not only uses the illustration of the sheep, but he uses the illustration of the child. And mark you, he does not ask the child to become like an adult. He asked the adults to become like the child. In my study of the life of Christ, the thing that impresses me about the illustrations of our Lord is that all of them are out of real life, and they deal with people, they deal with emotional tugs, a lost sheep. Hunting all over the place to find it. See, they're real personalized. They have a lot of human interest elements. All right, what else did you find in this passage?
He used visual aids. He put the child in the midst of them.
Talk about a genuine experience. Can you imagine him sitting around? Here's this little kid in the middle of it, maybe on his lap. See him looking up. Wonderment of a child's eyes. Excitement of it. Listens to everything he says. Gentlemen, would you become like him? Why, you know, the longer they sit there, the longer they're thinking of 20 ways to become like him.
The need for individual help from others in the group. Verse 15 says to go to your brother alone.
Who's to initiate it? The more mature one. Mark this well, my friends, because this is a biblical pattern retained with consistency throughout the New Testament. It is always the mature brother who is given the responsibility of taking the initiative. What is our approach? Well, he did that to me. I let him come and tell me. Sorry. Notice the brother who has been wrong is the one who is to take the initiative. And he's to go to him, not talk behind his back. And you know what I might get? Get a little sympathy. No? Keep your mouth shut. Go talk to the guy involved. After you get his response, then we'll take another route, if necessary. All right?
Isn't this oftentimes because the individual does not realize he is sinning?
I am wondering if this is not the thought underlying our Lord's approach. That it's possible that this could have been a trespass, as in the Old Testament, unwittingly committed. The other person was offended. Or it could be that this individual is so insecure that he's afraid to take the step. It's the mature man that is secure enough to say to his brother, we have a problem between us. And I don't want it to go on this way. Boy, that's bloated. Wow. What else?
The pressure of the group. First it's one, then a few, then the whole church, in hopes that he will conform to the standards of the group.
You like that? How many like the pressure of a group? Well, I guess we better strike that one out. It's there.
And you better not run from it.
Come back to this in a moment.
Will you notice, as Wall has pointed out so well, that this constitutes a series of relationships. First of all, it's the individual. Then you get two or three. And finally, you involve the church. The group is broadening. But notice where it starts as well as where it ends. And that in each case, you are trying to exert positive pressure to bring awareness on the part of this individual. We'll come back to that in a moment. All right? Give me a couple more.
Allow the body to minister.
Hey, body, group, to minister. You think the group has a ministry? We don't usually think so.
Before we get through with this passage, my friend, you will discover that the group has a fantastic ministry. In fact, the group has a ministry that often cannot be sustained by any individual. And I think we are selling groups down the river in terms of their ministry.
I think we need to ask the Lord to tear the bandages from our eyes to see what can happen in a group
as the Spirit of God moves through this group.
We got room here for a couple more.
He set the pace himself. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost.
Oh, I love that. Here's the leader of the group, if you please.
Who launches a salvage operation. That's exactly what he's asking the stronger brother to do. He's not saying, do as I tell you. He's saying, do as I did. You have more?
The tremendous power of two or three in agreement. They can move heaven and earth.
Power of a group. Will you look at this passage with me for just a moment? See if we can take these terrific suggestions.
And by the way, we have barely scratched the surface in this passage. Someone said very interestingly, and I think meaningfully,
are there really a lot of principles in Matthew 18?
And, you know, Ephesians 4, yeah, all right, that's loaded. But what do you got here? You got just as much. You just have to tarry a little longer. Because you haven't been there probably before.
I want you to notice in verses 15 to 17 of this passage that a group by God is to be a corrective agent. A Christian group sustains a responsibility to the individuals involved. You cannot blame the individual. The group shares the responsibility. The group has a responsibility for correction. The group is a therapeutic device. That's why he says, verse 15, moreover, if my brother, please note that it's a family relationship, shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There is to be a direct confrontation, a personalized communication. And if he shall hear thee,
it almost sounds like this, doesn't it?
This is your responsibility. This is his responsibility. Your responsibility to tell him. His responsibility to listen. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, you brought him back into fellowship with the Lord and with yourself. That's a worthy object. But if he will not hear, so you have communication as a two-way street. If he will not hear, that is, he does not uphold his part of the communicative responsibility, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every, notice, word may be established. The third step, if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. The fourth step, but if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he will ruin the group. Therefore, he should be excommunicated from the group with a view to being restored to the group. You don't ignore it. All you have to have is 10 people in a group and one man living in sin, refusing to respond to a brother who goes to him, refusing to respond to two or three who assume the responsibility of helping him, refusing to take the counsel of a group of spirit-controlled men. He will torpedo your group. Now, my friends, we know very little of this. And we like to respond to some of the nicer phases of group dynamics, but we don't like to assume the more nasty forms. But it's just as biblical. And I think we are paying a tragic harvest. In fact, it is my judgment that one of the weakest links we are facing in terms of developing people is that we do not have enough individuals who will confront an individual with his sin, his limitation. If you don't believe it, ask how many friends you have who will do it with you. How many people in your ministry, with an axe or elsewhere, have had an individual who sat down and said, "Friend, you got problems, and I'd like to help you." All of us know the problems exist. We just keep looking the other way. Open the door. Go away. But you know, they don't go away. They get bigger. You never solve a problem by avoiding it. You just meet it in a larger, more devastating form. Down the road, it's going to come up again. And you keep ignoring it, and he keeps going up the line until finally he gets to be an area director. Or he's taking over a large section in another country. But we still haven't faced a problem. Boy, this is a heartbreak of mine, my friends. I must confess, this is one thing that keeps me up at night, as far as my ministry at the seminary. We have students coming through the seminary who have clear-cut, obvious problems, deficiencies, and there's nobody with the spiritual stuff to sit down and say, "Son, you really get some problems." And so we dump him out in a church, and he teethes on three or four churches, splits them, goes on down the line, finally can't produce in the field, so we bring him back to the seminary to teach. And we've never solved the problem. Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual will clothe him. You got that verse, don't you? Put it in your packet. Ye who are spiritual do what? That's a medical term. That's a term used of a fracture in which two bones are completely out of joint. And you bring them back.
so that they knit together and heal. Restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you be tempted. I don't think we have begun, my friends, to explore the therapeutic value of a Christian group, and especially in our generation. Well, I'm going to let you sweat on that one for quite a while, because, boy, that's loaded for bear. I want you to notice that a group, from God's point of view, is authoritative. Not only do we have biblical authority to correct people, but you will notice he says in verse 18, a very difficult passage to some, I think quite understandable if you interpret it in light of the context. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth. What's the previous antecedent?
Just because you have a man-to-man ministry does not mean you are a...
The church! If you neglect to hear the church, then you put them out.
The first thing, you got a group.
And verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you put him under discipline, then that will be regarded by heaven as binding. And when you loose it, heaven will loose it. Because God invests authority in a group. And we don't like that because in America we're complete independents. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, I mean, I don't mind working in this nav that if I can be a maverick. But I mean, you know, if somebody's going to tell me something. No room for mavericks in God's economy. A group has authority to act, and that action is binding. I get so weary of guys telling me they went into a denomination or some organizational group, and boy, they're griping and they're chafing. And I said, well, did you choose to go in this group, or did they shotgun you into it? Oh, no, no, no. I made the choice. Then, friend, that's your problem. You have one of two options. If you think that is a matter of conscience with you, that you cannot accede to that will because you would be directly violating the will of God, you have only one option. That's to get out. Otherwise, get under. Submit yourself to authority. Well, I don't like the decision. Friend, that's immaterial. You have a responsibility. We don't like that. Boy, we rebel at this like crazy. And boy, we're developing a larger core. I don't know what we're going to do in the next generation with rebels coming up who know nothing of authority. You don't know what it means to have somebody tell them something to do. And they do it willingly, graciously, lovingly. Because they recognize that this is in their best interest. Third, this is what Roy shared with us. And that is a group is a powerful instrument of accomplishment. Look at this in verse 19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What in the world does this mean? Do you mean if two individuals get out here on the lawn someday and they say, we agree, we're going to take over the gnats. You agree? Right. I agree. Committee of two. Let's ask God. Is that what he's talking about? It's the way I've heard it presented. Not what it is at all.
The little word agree is the same word from which we get our English word symphony. And the original word gives you the clue to the meaning. You see, not only must you have two instruments which are in tune with each other, but you must have all instruments in tune with concert pitch. See, we just can't get a flute over here and a bassoon to get together and say, boy, we're let's tune to each other. So they're in agreement. They're in perfect tune. It's three notes off concert pitch. Guess what happens in the symphony? Just what happens in any Christian group. I'll give you a perfect illustration of it. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the price. Notice, his wife also being privy to it. That is, she agreed to it. And he brought a certain price and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here you have two believers who agreed on what they were going to do. But they were both out of fellowship. Peter says, you didn't lie to men. Oh, yes, they did. They told the group. We gave it all. No, he said, you didn't lie to the group. You lied to God. That's what makes it so serious. They agreed, but they weren't in agreement with the Lord. We're talking about a group of individuals who agree with each other, yes. But most important, who are in agreement with the Lord. One of the first verses of Scripture I ever memorized was one I never understood. Did you ever have this experience? Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Say, really? You mean to tell me if I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me my desires? And my problem was, my emphasis was upon my desires instead of on his delights. I courted a very lovely young lady in the city of Philadelphia. I lived in northeast Philadelphia. She lived in southwest Philadelphia. It took me 1 hour and a half to go from the northeast to the southwest. Took a trolley car, a bus, subway train, trolley car. And I can still see myself plowing out the front door with my grandmother after me. Howard, come back! You didn't do the dishes! Sorry, Grandma, I don't have time. I'm in a hurry! To take a trolley car, bus, subway train, trolley car, go all the way across town to do what? The dishes.
Body that's fitly trained.
And you know, I enjoyed it.
Has all of the parts, and all of the parts.
Because the delights of Jean became the desires of my heart. And even the drudgery of dishes was delight, and still is, in her presence. So he's saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and then through that strange spiritual metamorphosis, his will becomes your will. His way becomes your way. His word becomes your word. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Think of the power of a group in fellowship with one another, but in fellowship with God. And agreeing. But there's another thing that we touched on before that we want to focus upon. And that is the presence of Christ in a group.
You have all of the parts.
This has always interested me, and I must confess, not until more recently has it really latched onto my mind. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, you say, of course you are. You a believer? Right. Christ lives in you. You a believer? Yeah. Christ lives in you. Well, then when you get together, Christ is in the midst. That's not what it's talking about.
And the people and the rulers, welding them together, cooperate.
It says when two or three people get together, Christ is in the midst of the group.
But you can have cooperation without coordination.
Certainly he's in the individual believer. This is a deeper dimension. He's in the group. And we can expect his presence in the group to be a dynamic factor. Just think of what this will do to you the next time you get together. See, Jesus Christ is not simply historical, he's contemporary. And I think one of the great limitations of our Bible study is that we teach the Bible as if it were ancient history. Tell everybody what happened back in Corinth and what went on over here. Friend, I need to know what's with it in Dallas. It's where I live. People with whom you are working want to know, what do you do in your experience? Here, now. Wonderful thing about this is that Jesus Christ is in the midst of this group.
Can you imagine what would happen?
Do you recognize his presence here this morning? And I know you believe he's in you. I said, did you recognize him here? Because we're a group. And the interesting thing is, it just takes two of us to get together. To guarantee his presence. Now, what I'm still in the process of thinking through is why he says two or three. Why he doesn't say two or 40. I think sometimes we take this as minimal, and I am wondering if perhaps we should not think of it more as maximal. I am not saying by this that I do not think that he operates through a larger group. I am saying that I think the smallness of the group is no indication of its significance. But I am amazed to find how many people there are who, if a large group doesn't show up, oh boy, you know, this was a bad meeting. Well, maybe the best meeting you ever had. A couple people show up. I saw an interesting operation recently. My favorite pastime is watching surgery. And I have a friend of mine who is an otologist. He's a specialist in microscopic ear surgery. And he's finishing up his tour of duty at Vandenberg Air Force Base. He set up a department of otology for the government and the hospital there, especially specializing in these rare ear diseases that are the result of space travel. And he asked me if I'd like to see some interesting surgery. I said, look, friend, you know better than to ask me that. So we went over to the hospital. He said, now, I want to tell you what we're going to do. He said, we're going to perform an operation on a man who hasn't heard in 26 years. And he said, we're going to join two little bones. He said, you couldn't see them with your eye, but you'll see them through the microscope. You look through this one, I'll look through this one. I said, okay, just so you don't expect me to do anything while I'm looking. He said, we're going to join these two bones. And we're going to keep him under partial anesthesia so that the moment we join these two bones, we'll determine whether this is successful.
Fastest growing churches in our day.
So as he came up to this point, he said, okay, I'm about to join these bones now. He said, now you keep your eye on this guy's face, and I'm going to continue to talk. So he talks, and he joins these bones. And this guy, well, what's that? What's that? Who's talking? He said, that's me! And a tear just came rolling down this guy's face. I never saw anything more dramatic in my life. You know, as I walked out of there, I thought to myself, You know, if most of us were performing an autopsy on a body and came across these bones, I mean, presupposing we could see them, we said, what in the world is the point of these? Anybody need these? Let's get rid of those. We got too many big ones already.
And you know, my friends, this is a tragedy of our attitude toward a lot of group work we're involved in. And some of you get a bad case of self-pity because you walk into a church and you see some guy getting up and spraying an audience of 500 people with words. And you go to another situation and, oh, they came out in droves. And then you go back to your little group of five. My friends, God says in this passage to me, don't you ever sell short the size of that group. The size does not determine the significance. If you only got two or three, be guaranteed of one thing. I'm right in the midst of it. Ready to work. Imagine, they pay me to teach this stuff. Not much, but... Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Does it bother you that the early church was not a perfect church? It's a tremendous comfort to me. Every now and then I have somebody come to me and say, Brother Henrik, I'm looking for a church. Could you recommend one for me? I say, what kind of a church are you looking for? And they give me the specifications. I say, look, friend, you're looking for a perfect church. If you ever find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. A church that has no problems is paralyzed. The early church had all kinds of problems. And in Acts 15, you have one of the naughtiest ones. Here was a problem that could have split the church in its infancy right down the middle. All right, let's see if we can find some principles in here that are going to help stretch it on group decisions. What do you notice in this passage?
The introduction of the speakers was something that really motivated the people to listen. In verse 25, they were chosen men. In 26, their qualifications. They could have given education or other qualifications, but instead, they were men who had risked their lives for the sake of Christ. This didn't really relate to the subject, but everyone knew because of what they had been through, they'd better listen.
This is the guy that speaks with the greatest authority in a group.
Who's the one you listen to? The one is what? That's produced. I've heard two men recently talk on the subject of giving. One of them, I didn't hear a word he said. And the other one, I just about fell off the chair. He's one of my colleagues. I happen to know that at least 60% of this man's income right across the board is in the work of Jesus Christ. I happen to know that this man has been so embarrassed at times by crossing his legs on the pulpit and forgetting because underneath are two big juicy holes. And one of my buddies in the audience looked these over and said, I'd like to take you out to dinner tomorrow. He said, fine, so he went out. After dinner, he said, I'd like you to come over and meet a friend of mine over here. So he went across to meet a guy in a shoe store. This was the friend to put some shoes on. I think the guy had gone clean through the soles. You know, every time this guy talks on giving, I mean, friend, he grabs me. I mean, don't give me this jazz about, you know, all the facts, the theories, the rest of it. I mean, I just am unimpressed. I'm sorry. But this guy reaches me. because when I came to this passage last night, just going over the thing afresh, this thing just hit me like a bolt, that the people he's going to send to communicate this message are guys that have put everything they had into it. You know, I want to listen to that guy.
Boy, that turns on a group.
See, that's why when certain people say something, somebody says, well, what does this guy say? Why does he communicate and others don't? I'll tell you why, friend. Because he's coming through at the level of reality. See, the people identify with him. Yeah, that's it.
Okay, what else we got here?
Let's put a testimony as to what God has done. How does this help a group to relate what God has done?
Verse 3 says, it caused great joy among the brethren.
Oh, man, does it ever. You ever get together with a group and say, well, friends, hate to have to meet today, but boy, things are rough. Real problems. And we're more miserable than I thought. And, boy, it's rough. I don't know if we'll make it. You know what I feel like saying? Let's quit. Isn't that right? I mean, there's something about infecting a group by your attitude. So they get together with a group to remind them of what? What God has done. Is that exciting? Man, fantastically so. That's enough to motivate us to get on with the job. See, they're all hung up with a problem. See, many times we come to a group to torpedo the group because of our attitude. In fact, I've said to many an individual, your problem is you need to house clean your attitudes. I think this is what is the major problem with many a parent. They got a bad attitude. And boy, you poison your kids with us. Or you go into teaching and, you know, after a while, I mean, these are, you know, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. They wear the black hats. Yeah, somebody else had something here. They were dying to get into this.
Verse 8.
Uh-huh. All right. Let's put the recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of others. You mean we got to rejoice with those that rejoice? Okay, I will. Which is easier, to weep with those that weep or rejoice with those that rejoice?
Weep with those who weep.
I think so. I really do. If I told you this guy just lost his wife, man, everybody, who? Oh, brother, what can we do for you? Told him he just got the highest position now. Oh, wonderful. Just inherited 20,000. Oh, praise the Lord. Is a key to group work, and that's magnifying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in someone else. You'll never do that if you're overly impressed by what you're doing. That's why I like to link that with number 2. If you are impressed with what God is doing, then you get excited over his ministry through others. If you are impressed with what you are doing, you can never get excited over what he's doing in somebody else, because that's a threat to you. We have a most amazing man, pastor in Dallas. His name is Criswell. Dr. Criswell pastors the First Baptist Church in Dallas. 13,000 members. 120 full-time paid staff members. I mean, that's a parish in itself. He was downtown some time ago. Met a friend of mine by the name of Mildred. She teaches in one of the 15 junior departments in his church. First thing he did was to call her by name. That floored her. Then he said, Mildred, you got just a minute? So they went over in a little corner on the side. He said, you know, Mildred, I've just been going over the reports that have come in from the Sunday school. And I'm thrilled at the 3 girls who met the Savior in your class this past month. And I just wanted you to know, Mildred, that you and I are engaged in a mutually significant spiritual ministry. Your mother hasn't come down to earth yet. This is rare, my friend. Rare. Thank God what's happening over here at the Last Baptist. I mean, boy, the really important thing is what's happening here. Here at my church, the Church of the Immaculate Perception. Boy. You know what he's doing over there. You know, we didn't do very well last year, but neither did the other churches. Isn't it interesting, and can I just add parenthetically, this is one thing I've really appreciated about a number of the NAVs that have flowed into my life and have shared some of Christ with me that he's communicated to them, and that is to find a person who is secure enough in Christ to recognize God at work in another organization, another group, and another individual. And as you know, I teach in a theological seminary, and we get educated beyond our intelligence in a place like this. And we get real impressed with all of the doctrine and the rest of it. But you know what I really honor? I honor Christ for reproducing himself in a man or a woman who makes themselves available to him. And it's that real down-to-earth thing. I wish my wife were here. Now I'm so homesick, I'm about to catch the next plane for Dallas. And I wish you were here because I wish I could just expose you to her. I have lived with her all these years, and I tell you, she is a woman who has the real disease. I preach it, she loves it. And you know what kind of spirituality she has? The kind I need. That's right. See, I can get up and, oh boy, we roll over the passages right from the Greek, all the rest of it. You know what she does? She goes home, and when the kids were small, she lives with four colicky babies and manifests the life of Christ. That's it. That's what I want. Am I right? You know, these people talk about the spiritual life. They people, oh, brother, I pray for 5 hours a day. Oh, really? Yes? Friend, if I didn't have any more to do than you do, I think I could, too. I am unimpressed by this type of Christian life that is so far removed from reality. This guy that's so well healed, he has nothing else to do. It doesn't impress me. I want to see a woman who's got four kids with colic and the rest of it, the diapers and the complete treatment, and who lives a victorious Christian life. She got the kind of life that we need. And the longer I go over these passages, and it's very interesting to look over this list that we came up with and this one, you come right down to these practices of spirituality that manifest themselves in a group. All right? This is where you see whether you can magnify the ministry of somebody else. Not whether you can say some nice words. Oh, what else you got? Yeah, man, five hands. All right? Oh, yeah, man. Opportunity to speak. You know, just like the boss. Calls them all in, like you folks to tell me how you feel. And boy, nobody opens his mouth. Say anything you want. Just remember, he's always the boss. Look at verse 7. Peter talks. Verse 12. Barnabas and Paul speak. Verse 13. James talks. All the way through. What else did you notice in here? Recognition of the leadership of the Spirit through the group. You look at that particularly. Well, let's look at verse 22. Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send and to write.
Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to sin. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And twice over before, we know that this was a rather sharp dissension. Verse 2, no small dissension or disputation. And again, verse 7, when there had been much disputing. There were a lot of emotional terms in this. A lot of feeling. See, Peter had a point of view, too. And remember how hard it was for him to come by this? Remember the Lord gave him the vision? Rise, kill, and eat him. Not so, Lord. That's a tremendous statement. Lord, no. And you remember what the Lord had to do to him to overhaul his thinking. Boy, a lot of emotion, a lot of charged feelings in this thing. And for them to come together of one mind and recognize God was leading through this group, that's a tremendous accomplishment. Yes.
In verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that ye trouble them not. This is freedom from non-essentials.
That's put freedom from, huh? Non-essentials? I like it. Ever been in a group where you get all bogged down? Boy, this is an art of group leadership to keep on the track. Keep it from wandering all over Goonie Land. Keep it right down to the issue. Someone else here. Yeah.
When the decision was made, the group took unified action.
Unified action by the group.
And the result was, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas could continue in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. We're hung on this. Get back to the main track. What God called us to, let's move on with the text.
Now, please note, this is not a matter of making the group come to your point of view. This is a matter of seeking the mind of the Lord, even if that goes diametrically opposed to your point of view.
And you'll notice the group decision is binding. You have the same authority invested in a group. Now, they could have pontificated. You know, this first pope. Isn't it interesting? The first pope never got up and said, look, friends, I got it. Straight from headquarters. I am now speaking ex cathedra. That's the end of that. First pope was so fouled up, friend, it took a revelation from heaven to get him straightened out. And it was the entire group that were under the control of the Spirit that came to this kind of a decision. Boy, this is a thrilling passage.
You enjoy this? Enjoy coming to these passages, see this truth for yourself. This is the important thing. And the thrilling thing is when you take these groups back in those areas where you're working through these passages, get them to see it. You know what you're going to do? You're going to say, oh, boy, this is tremendous. Let's go home. Tell them. Okay, friends, I'm now going to tell you. Ex cathedra. How many? 7 points.
Hey, you can't improve on that. Here they are, 1, 2, 3, I'll take it down and go home.
See, the value is not simply the product, but the process. I tell you, the people that came out of the Jerusalem Council came out with convictions. Because they had been involved in the process. And the reason you have so few people involved in the church, at the heart of the thing, is that you have so few people participating. The rest of them are up in the stand. They never get down on the playing field. You got too many drones in the divine hive. Now, tomorrow.
Man, time moves so fast.
I want you to answer 2 questions for me. That's all. Number 1, what is
a group.
Now, that may appear to be simple, but watch that it isn't superficial. This is really quite profound when you come down to find what is it that really constitutes a group. Second question I want you to answer is, what makes a Christian group? Now, tomorrow in the first hour, I think I will go to the Ephesians 4 passage because this is so crucial in terms of every member participating, and then we'll move to set us up in terms of a group.